We turn in the Word of God to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 and the first 12 verses of the chapter. Mark chapter 2 and verse 1 to verse 12. Our theme this morning is Christ displays His divine glory. Christ displays His divine glory. Now it is only some 6 months ago that we were looking at Matthew's account of this same incident in Matthew 9, verse 1 to 8, in one of our evening services. But I hope, whilst including something of a summary of what we learned then, to avoid too much duplication, so that there will be something fresh as well as being reminded of what we already have heard. But let's get straight into the passage. In verse 10 it reads, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, and took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion." First of all, let us observe that the Christ of modernism does not exist. The Christ of modernism does not exist. By modernism, or liberalism in the doctrinal sense, we mean that false and destructive movement which began in Germany among theological scholars towards the end of the last century, and which became fashionable in many English, Scottish, Welsh, and to some extent here in Northern Ireland, among the larger churches during this century. And this doctrinal movement is partly, indeed largely, responsible for the ruination of many churches that had been orthodox and sound in doctrine before that. This movement sought to supposedly demythologize the Bible. The scholars were going to tell us what was mere myth and leave us, so they claimed, with a Christ who was more realistic and more or less simply a good man and a great teacher and a fine example. They sought to remove all that was supernatural from the biblical accounts of the record of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is because of that destructive and vile opposition to the truth of the Word of God that when you go to England, for example, you will find that church attendance is very much a minority affair. It is here, but even more so there, because these false ideas were welcomed and embraced with greater eagerness and earlier in England and than they were over here. And although initially unconverted people were glad to hear these things, yet in time they soon realized that this modernism had nothing whatever of substance to offer anybody. And so church attendance itself soon became largely a thing of the past. Now, the Christ of modernism and liberalism does not exist, and he never did. The Christ of the liberal theologians never existed. A Christ who is simply a good man and a good example and a good teacher never existed. The Lord Jesus Christ was a good man. He never sinned. He was a good teacher. He spoke infallibly the truth. And he was a good example because he was perfect and because he demonstrated the redeeming love of God. But the Christ who was only these things never did exist. You see, in this chapter, and on to verse 6 of the next chapter, we do not have a mere random selection of events. Mark, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is giving to us an introduction to the hostility that the Lord Jesus Christ aroused among the Jews. Because although at this stage he was superficially popular among the ordinary people, yet already among the leaders there is a resentment building up towards him. And the cause of that resentment is quite simple. The Lord Jesus Christ did not simply disagree with the Pharisees about a few regulations and a few matters of interpretation. The disagreement, the division between Christ and the Pharisees was far more than a disagreement about a few details. The Lord Jesus Christ in this passage is claiming for himself the divine right to forgive sins. And then in verse 13 to 17, he mixed with publicans and sinners as the great physician who called them to repentance. And then in verse 18 to 22, he says that the reason that his disciples did not fast like the Pharisees and like John's disciples is because he isn't just another teacher, he's the bridegroom himself. And then in verse 23 on to verse 5 of the next chapter, he doesn't just tell the Pharisees the right way that he thought the Sabbath should be kept. He doesn't just speak as a mere interpreter of the law of God. He speaks as the Son of Man, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. So he's claiming to be the Lord of forgiveness, the Lord of salvation. He is the bridegroom. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And so in chapter 3 and verse 6, we have this conclusion. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. It wasn't a few matters of interpretation. The Pharisees were enraged because they knew fine well he was claiming to be God. And so enraged were they that the Pharisees, who opposed the Roman occupation of the land, were able to sink their differences and to join with the Herodians, who supported the Roman occupation through the Herods. They were political opposites, but they joined together to see how they might destroy this Jesus of Nazareth. Don't be surprised if the people of God are opposed by opposite poles of the ungodly. Don't be surprised at that. Don't be surprised if those who politically, culturally, or whatever are supposed to be at opposite ends of the scale manage to join together in hostility against the people of God. That's what happened here. The Pharisees and the Herodians joined together. But the reason the Pharisees were so enraged was precisely because the Lord Jesus claimed to be far, far more than a mere teacher that disagreed with them. And so the Christ of modernistic liberalism, the Christ who is merely a good man, example, and teacher, never existed. And such a Christ would scarcely have been crucified if he had. You see, the modernistic theologian is just a Pharisee living at a greater time distance from Christ's earthly ministry. But just like the Pharisee, he objects to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whereas the Pharisee of New Testament times used his influence over others to bring about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, albeit in the plan of God, so also the liberal modernistic theologian uses his mental powers to seek to blot out from the minds and thoughts of men the true Christ of God set forth in the Holy Scriptures. The reason the Pharisees did it, and the reason the modern, modernistic, liberal churchman does it, is one and the same. They hate him. That's why what we believe about the Scriptures matters. Secondly, let us notice the unbeliever takes refuge in his supposed logic. The unbeliever takes refuge in his supposed logic. Verse 6, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now notice that they did understand what the Lord Jesus was saying. They grasped, the Pharisees, the scribes grasped what the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses continually refused to grasp, that is, that the Lord Jesus was claiming to be God. That the Lord Jesus was not saying he was just acting as a divine spokesman to declare the way of forgiveness. That he was not merely acting as a prophet with divine revelation concerning this man's spiritual state and that he had received forgiveness of sins. No, he wasn't claiming either of those things. He was claiming to be a divine person, the judge of all the earth, who can declare and constitute someone forgiven and can actually dispense forgiveness to them by right. And that's why in verse 10 he says, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He doesn't try to clear up a misunderstanding, because there was none. The scribes were right. What they said he was claiming to be is what he was claiming to be. God manifest in the flesh with the power to forgive sins. In fact, he emphasizes that by taking up the title, the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man indicates that he was a man, but it also indicates that he was claiming to be the divine Messiah. In Daniel 7:13, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So when he said, the Son of Man has power on earth, referring to himself, he's saying, yes, I'm a man, but I'm the divine Messiah, and I have an everlasting kingdom. I'm the one who fulfills the prophecy of Daniel. And that has absolute authority, and therefore has power on earth to forgive sins. And so just as he taught with divine authority, saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, and just as he heals in his own name, so he dispenses forgiveness as God manifest in the flesh. And you will notice that these scribes correctly understood that only God could forgive. Verse 7, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? These men were not uneducated or unlearned. They were men with a bit of theology to them. They knew that God alone could forgive. But we notice immediately that theoretical knowledge and enmity to Christ can dwell together. Mere knowledge of certain truths does not show that a man is saved. He can still be an enemy of Christ. If it were not so, there would certainly be a lot more real Christians in this province than there really is. These men, their hard attitude towards the Saviour was one of hostility. And if that is true of you, if the message of salvation is an irritation and an annoyance to you, then all your upbringing and all your knowledge of the difference between the biblical gospel and the false gospel will not save you, and you must be born again of the Spirit, or you shall not see the kingdom of God. If the true biblical gospel is an annoyance to you, then whatever you may say about Christ, that gospel is his gospel, and that irritation is enmity to the Christ of Scriptures, and you are not converted, and you are not born again of the Spirit. But notice the misplaced security they felt in their own position. These men no doubt felt that their reasoning by which they justified their hostility to the Lord Jesus was cast iron. No doubt they felt quite secure. They just couldn't be wrong. This Jesus is a man. Forgiveness belongs to God. Therefore, this man is a blasphemer, and we are fully justified in opposing him. We can't be wrong, but they were wrong. Utterly wrong. Completely wrong. Tragically, wickedly, fatally wrong. You see, their hearts were closed up as far as the one possibility that happened to be the truth was concerned. And that is that this Jesus of Nazareth was God manifest in the flesh. They thought they were clear thinkers, that they'd worked it out absolutely watertight. But because their hearts were evil, in their reasonings, they had excluded the truth. What twisted logic are you resting in? If you're not converted to Christ, what kind of twisted logic are you using to tell yourself that although salvation and the necessity of salvation is clearly set out in the Scriptures and proclaimed in your hearing week by week, yet you don't need it? How are you justifying that in your minds? There are many possibilities. One is that you're saying, I've heard the gospel, I know the gospel, so I must be a Christian. Not so. The devils also believe and tremble. That is, the devils know what the truth is, but they're still devils and they're still doomed. Not everyone that saith unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and in thy name cast out devils? Not everyone who says this shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Or perhaps you say, the reason I don't think I need to take this seriously is that I'm as good as some of those people I know who are supposed to be saved. Perhaps that's the way you justify in your mind that you don't need to think about these things, because in your heart you don't say it perhaps, but you think it. I'm as good as that person and the other person. They're supposed to be saved, so therefore I must be all right. And you feel secure in this. But there are very simple explanations. First of all, the people you are comparing yourself with may not be saved, despite what they say. Or else, your comparison is quite simply biased. Or else, your comparison is superficial. You don't know as much about them as you should know about yourself. But whatever the explanation, one thing is sure. This cast iron logic of yours will melt away at the judgment seat of God. By whatever means, by whatever warped logic that you think is so clever and so watertight, by whatever means you are saying in your soul, I don't need the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't need to seek Him. By whatever means, it will come to nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ already knows the reasonings of your heart. And He is unimpressed by it. Look at verse 8. And immediately, when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, He said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? He knows what is in man. And He knows what's in you. He knows all your silly, supposedly logical reasons by which you justify your unbelief and your unrepentance and your unwillingness to seek Him. He knows all of that. He's unimpressed by it. He detests it. So then, notice, the unbeliever takes refuge in his supposed logic. The supposed logic by which you defend yourself in your unbelief, and you convince yourself that you don't need to seek the Lord Jesus Christ, that supposed logic is a refuge of lies. And when the overflowing scourge passes over, it shall be disannulled. Thirdly, the Savior who does have power to save. The Savior who does have power to save. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith. Here we have the Savior who distinguishes the believing. These men were in earnest about getting to Christ and getting the answer to their problem, the resolution of the great affliction of their friend. Frequently in the healing miracles, the gift of faith in Christ to heal is an expression of the gift of saving faith in Him to take away sin. So it is here. It is as an expression of their saving faith that they believed that Christ could also heal their friend. But in this crowd of people who had a superficial confidence in Christ the healer, the Lord Jesus distinguishes these people. Sure, everybody at that stage was ready to say, oh, this Jesus of Nazareth can heal. But the Lord Jesus saw that these men were the real thing. And from the right hand of the Father, He still does. Among the mass of nominal profession of Christianity and church going, He knows them that are His. And He receives those who truly trust in Him. He knows the difference in the midst of a mass of people who still make a profession of His name in this province. He knows the difference. He's caused the difference between those who truly trust Him and those who have only a superficial profession of his name. But you'll notice what he says to this man, and it's a question of first things first. He says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." That word son can be interpreted child, but it's more than an expression of mere affection. Sometimes older people talk to someone younger and they call them son, even though they're not, as an expression of warmth and affection. But it's not just that. It is an expression of spiritual union. You see, in chapter 3, in verse 33, we read, "He answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." In other words, this expression of family connection is an expression of spiritual union. And so in John 13, verse 33, he called his disciples, "My little children." And he says to this man, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." These men of faith were forgiven men. But he speaks specifically to this man as the one upon whom he is going to demonstrate this fact in the healing of his body. And in Matthew's account, in chapter 9, verse 2 of Matthew, we are told that he actually said, "Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." But the man wasn't healed yet. And the Lord Jesus hasn't said he's going to heal him yet. But he tells him, "Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Because that word is sufficient even for a paralytic to be of good cheer. Forgiveness of sin is more important. Even if we're Christians, I think we struggle with that because of our slowness of heart to believe. We struggle with that, that to be forgiven our sins is actually a greater blessing than for a man paralyzed to be able to walk. But it is. Forgiveness is an eternal blessing. The sinner who is justified because he believes in Jesus is justified to all eternity, and he will be blessed forever. Whereas as far as this life is concerned, the paralyzed man and the unparalyzed will die. Oh, if you were paralyzed. That's what the phrase "sick of the palsy" really means. If you were paralyzed, how you would seek a remedy. You would seek with such urgency, such earnestness, any glimmer of hope of a remedy. Seek forgiveness. Seek forgiveness with all the earnestness that you would seek deliverance from paralysis. Seek this greatest of blessings, forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. Give yourself no rest until you know that you have a living, loving, lasting union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who said to this man, "Son, child, thy sins be forgiven thee." And then fourthly, the Savior who showed that he can save. The Savior who showed that he can save. Verse 10, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." He was going to demonstrate his divine power in the physical and visible realm to show that he had the same power in the unseen realm of forgiveness of sins. And he did it. He did it, verse 12. "And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." He did it. This shows he can forgive sins. It showed them that he could forgive sins. It shows you that he can forgive sins. Or it should. You see the pattern. He announces that he is going to do what only God can do. And then he does it. Announcement. Fulfillment. He doesn't do it like the Old Testament prophets in the name of the Lord, or like the New Testament apostles in the name of the Christ of God. But he does it in his own name, showing that he's not only an infallible spokesman of God, but that he is an infallible divine person himself. In John chapter 20 and verse 30, we read of why these miracles are recorded for us. John 20, verse 30. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." There no distinction is made between those who were present when the miracles were wrought and those who read of those miracles in the scriptures. The lesson is clear, that ye might know, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We don't need a fresh batch of these miracles at all. John is saying they're written down. There's enough written down to tell you, if you really wanted to know, if your heart was right, being renewed by the Spirit, you would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. If you're determined to be lost forever and you won't believe upon the Son of God, don't say there's not enough proof, or there's not enough to tell you, or it isn't made clear. It is. And this divine Savior is able to display divine power greater than the healing of the sick of the palsy. He is able to bestow forgiveness before a holy and just God. He died on the cross, bearing the guilt of sin on behalf of sinners, and he rose from the dead, demonstrating that all had been done that was necessary, and he's now at the right hand of God, able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. This divine Savior is all that you need, and there is none else. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Amen. Let us sing Psalm 34. Psalm 34 and verse 5 to verse 10 of the Psalm. Psalm 34 and verse 5 to verse 10. "They looked to him and lightened were, not shamed were their faces. This poor man cried, God heard and saved him from all his distresses." Psalm 34, verse 5 to verse 10. Let us praise God.
They looked to him and
gracious God, we bless and worship Thee, that they that truly seek the Lord shall not lack any good. We thank Thee, O God, that they that seek Thee, Thou wilt bestow upon them forgiveness of sins, and that that blessing shall never end. O Lord our God, that they shall not come into condemnation who have passed from death to life. O Lord our God, we thank Thee for enabling many of us to seek Thee, and we pray that those who are still dead in their sins, that they might be quickened with Christ. Hear us then, O gracious God, and accept our prayers, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Man-made religion. That is what is behind it. A church that rejects the biblical teaching on male leadership will reject the biblical doctrine of salvation in due course as well. If 1 Corinthians 14:34 to 35 can be ignored, so can John 3:16 as well. Because if the scriptures cannot be relied upon to tell us what we're to do in the church and what men are to do and what women are to do, if they can't be relied upon to tell us that, they can't be relied upon to tell us the way to heaven either. We must rely upon the Word of God to tell us the way to heaven and to tell us how to behave on earth. Now I realize it's the easiest thing in the world for you to ignore all that I've been saying. And one of the easiest ways to do it is to say, well, that's just our minister. He's got some thing about keeping the women in their place, keeping them down. And that's all there is to it. The problem with that response is just this. It isn't true. It isn't true. And you know it's not true. The reason I'm preaching these things to you is not because of any hobby horse of mine at all. I'm only interested in what the scriptures teach. No more and no less. And I hope that's true of all of you as well. One last reason why it's important. Because men must not be allowed to shirk. Men must not be allowed to shirk. If women may not lead, then men must lead. Wherever there are women willing to lead, there are usually men willing to let them. And they must not be allowed to get away with it. You see in verse 35, it says, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands or their men at home. Now that doesn't rule out anyone asking the minister questions after the meeting is over. Ministers love to be asked questions by people who want to know what the scriptures teach. But in the church, the women were not allowed to do so. But when they got home, they were to ask their men. And the assumption must be that at least some of the time, the men were able to give them answers. In other words, Christian men should know the scriptures. So if their wives or their daughters ask them questions at home, or if anyone in the family asks them questions, they can at least some of the time give them answers. When leadership functions are left to the women, the men sit back. And then, when new elders are needed in the church, where are they? Where are they? Where are the qualified men? They're not there. They've been carried along by willing women. And so the men aren't there. And that's why in many congregations, they're struggling to find men who can lead the people of God. The church needs Christian men who lead in the home, who lead in the worship in the home. And from among these domestic leaders, there will arise those who can lead in the church as well. And the church will never be strong until it is so. And children, and especially the boys growing up in a Christian church, they ought to see the example of Christian men who can lead the people of God. So then, in closing, let me exhort you to love this part of the Word of God along with all the rest. Love these verses the way you love all the other parts of Scripture. They're just as good, just as true, just as reliable, and just as beneficial when received into the heart. Love these verses of Scripture. Love all of Scripture. Love them out of love to that God who caused these words to be written for our good. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it.